It's always darkest just before the dawn. And we've come to that point of the story. Jesus knows it's coming. I mean, it's for this reason that he came into the world, and he keeps trying to tell his disciples about it. The prophecies foretell, the scriptures show that Messiah must suffer and die. But they're confused by that, or they can't believe it, or they don't want to believe it. But Jesus knows it's coming, and he knows. He knows that there are 30 extra silver coins in Judas's money purse, blood money from the temple that they paid him for an opportunity when he would lead them to Jesus, where they could take him when the crowds weren't around. Jesus has already had his last meal. They celebrated the Passover feast together, and at that last meal, he took the bread and he broke it apart and said, "This is my body broken for you." And that had to have reminded them of the time when he was teaching earlier, and he said, "I am the bread of life." And it reminds me of the way that he taught us to pray. "Lord, give us today our daily bread." And he took the wine of the Passover feast, and said, "This is the blood of my covenant." Now, any God-fearing Jew or God-fearing Gentile would celebrate the Passover feast and remember the time when thousands of years earlier, God's people were slaves in Egypt, and the angel of death came through the land and spared only those who were covered by the blood of the Lamb. It passed over only those who had put the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of their door. And when Jesus took that Passover wine and said, "This is the blood of my covenant," he was equating himself with this ancient tradition of how God spared his people from the death that was coming. But Jesus knew what it was going to mean for him. He knew that the hour of darkness was coming. And we find him here in a garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know, remember, this whole story started in a garden. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, now having stepped onto the pages of history, stepped into a garden. But he was with the Father before the beginning, back before anything existed, back when there was just darkness and chaos and the Spirit hovered over the deep. And the voice spoke and said, "Let there be." And bang! Galaxies screamed across the cosmos at unimaginable speeds. Incomprehensible millions and millions of galaxies, supernovas, comets, asteroid belts, suns, planets, continents, roiling oceans, animals, seed-bearing plants, garden, man and woman, love. But unlike the first Adam, for whom it was not good to be alone, Jesus finds himself here, alone, in his deep betrayal. And so the whole story started with the garden. Now we find him in the garden, the author of the story. This time, now, returned to darkness, readying for the hour of darkness. And we see in Mark chapter 14, verse 33, it says, "He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point death," God said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther off by himself, he fell to the ground, Jesus fell to the ground and prayed that if it is possible that this hour might pass from him. And so, like the first Adam, Jesus, the last Adam, he didn't want to do what God wanted in this situation. The first Adam wanted to eat the forbidden fruit, and he and Eve did. But unlike the first Adam, Jesus, the last Adam, he prays a different prayer. He prays in Mark 14, 36, "Abba, Father, Daddy, Father, everything is possible. Take this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." And I can't help but be reminded of how he taught us to pray. Our Father, such a revolutionary thought. Not our creator, not our judge, not our king, and certainly not our little helper, but no, our Father, Daddy, Papa, Father. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And unlike the first Adam, this, the last Adam, when he didn't want to do what God wanted him to do, which no one would. No one would want to drink the cup of God's wrath for the sins of mankind, especially not an innocent man who didn't deserve it. But he submitted to the Lord's will, and thank God that he did. And it can't help remind me of how he taught us to pray. But unlike the first Adam, for whom it was not good to be alone, he is alone. Because he comes back, hoping his friends would stand watch with him, but they couldn't. Verse 37, then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I can't help but be reminded of how Jesus taught us to pray. Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Jesus goes off to pray again. He's so in anguish. He prays so hard that he sweat blood. And he goes off to pray again. Please, Father, any other way. He asks him 3 times. And 3 times he goes back to his disciples. And he finds them sleeping. They couldn't keep watch with him. He finds them sleeping. He is all alone. It just makes me wonder, like, how many times I left Jesus alone? How often have I been unable to keep watch with him, to be a true friend to him? He comes back a second time, and they're sleeping, and he goes off to pray, and he comes back a third time, and he says, time's up, get up, the hour has come, the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of sinners, and in comes Judas. Now Judas was one of his closest followers. Judas walked with him, ate meals with him, he traveled with him, he watched him heal people, he watched him love people, he watched him rescue the prostitute that was going to be stoned to death until Jesus stepped in. Judas had walked with him for years, but this was not the Messiah he wanted. This was not the conquering king that he wanted. And just the night before, he looked down his nose at Jesus while Jesus lovingly washed and dried his feet at the Passover feast. But now here he comes at the head of a mob. Priests and soldiers, torches and swords. And in that flickering firelight, Judas walks up to Jesus and gives him a kiss. And Jesus says, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? What a picture of humanity. Take God's love. God invented the kiss. Take God's love and betray him. Jesus turns and he addresses the crowd in Luke 22. He says, every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. And I say again, it's always darkest just before the dawn, and we've come to that part of the story. They drag him off before the council of high priests, the Sanhedrin. These are the most powerful religious men in Jerusalem. And the high priest, in his flowing robes, questions Jesus before the entire council, and he says, be honest, give glory to God, be honest. Are you the anointed one? Are you Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus says, I am. And that has to remind us of a moment when thousands of years before, Moses stood trembling through the night, clutching his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. In the firelight, the bush burned and burned and burned and burned, but wasn't consumed. And he said, when I go to the Israelites, and they ask me, who sent me? Who should I say sent me? And the voice responded, I am. You tell them that I am sent. And so when Jesus said, I am, the high priest loses it. I mean, tears his robes, and he grits his teeth, and he says, What need have we for more witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy yourself. And he turns to the other priest and he said, what should we do with a man like this? And the consensus is clear. He is worthy of death. So they take him before Pilate, the Roman who's in charge of the Jewish state. And there's this whole kangaroo trial. And they put Pilate in a really uncomfortable position because he interviews Jesus and he does not want to have a man executed. He does not find him worthy of death. But they got him pinched. This Pilate, he's no lover of the Jewish state. He doesn't like to be there, and the feeling is mutual. Because Pilate has done things like imported the idols from Rome and put them up in the streets of the holy city, a clear violation of the Ten Commandments. And so the Jews don't like him, and he doesn't want to be the governor there, but they got him pinched because they bring to him a man who claims to be king. And in the great empire of Rome, there can be only one king, Caesar. And whoa, whoa, whoa to the Roman official who aligns himself with anybody else who claims to be king. So Pilate's stuck, and that's the charge, that he claimed to be king. So when they turn him over to the soldiers, in Mark chapter 15, it says, they put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they begin to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And you've got to catch this. You've got to think about the beginning of the story in the garden when Adam and Eve fell from grace and everything went wrong. And one of the things that God said is, now you're going to have to work for your food. Now you're going to have to toil for your food. And the land is going to produce thorns. And now we have the author of the story wearing those thorns as a crown. And it can't help but make me think of the way Jesus taught me to pray. May your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. That's the charge. The Romans put it on a plaque above the cross. The King of the Jews. The charge was that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Now, Pilate's no dummy. He doesn't want to execute this man, so he comes up with a way out. There's a tradition that's been developed to appease the crowds. Every year at Passover, they release a prisoner to the crowds, and that kind of keeps everybody at bay, because you never know who's been arrested. Maybe that person will get released when Passover comes around. So it kind of keeps rebellion from fomenting. And Pilate is thinking, there's no way that they're not going to release Jesus. He's a teacher. He's a holy man. There's no way that they're going to choose one of the terrorists that we have in custody who have killed men and women and children and wrecked all kinds of havoc. There's no way they'll do that. But the religious leaders get in and they get the crowd all riled up. And the same crowd that just days before were laying palm branches in front of Jesus and they were cheering, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That very same crowd now starts shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Crucifixion. The word excruciating comes from the same root word as the word crucifixion. And we don't really know who invented this way of dying. The earliest record is in the Persians a few hundred years before the Romans came along. We don't really know who invented it, but we know the Romans perfected it. And here's what happened. They would tie your hands on a board or a tree, and they'd stretch you to overextend your chest like this. And if they just left you hanging like that, it compresses your diaphragm and your ribs in such a way that you cannot breathe deeply, and you slowly asphyxiate. But then to make it drag out even longer, they tie your feet on a little step so that as you sink down and start to drown because you can't catch a breath, you push yourself up and catch a breath and hold yourself up until your legs start to fatigue, and then you become oxygen deprived, and you stretch up to gulp for air, and then you start to hang down, and your legs start to get fatigued, and it takes days. But that wasn't enough. The Romans hammered railroad ties through your hands and your ankles, so that every time you sunk, white-hot electric pain like a tooth drill without Novocaine shot through your arms, and then desperate for relief, for breath, you pushed up off your feet, nailed your feet to the board, so white, hot, electric pain, like getting your teeth drilled without Novocaine, shot up through your legs, and over again, you're drowning in the hot, blazing sun, desperate, bleeding, thirsty, delirious with the pain, over and over again, sinking down, white, hot pain, trying to gasp for air, white, hot pain, sinking down. It's excruciating, and it lasts for days. Now, I'm sorry to be so frank. I do not revel in it. I despise violence. I wish it would go away. I'm at a point in my life now where I don't even like violent video games anymore. But here's the thing. The scripture is that graphic, and the scripture is that graphic because life is that graphic. And every once in a while, we just got to take our heads out of the sand, and we got to say, if we believe this stuff, we're not playing games here. Something real happened here, and it matters. And I would go so far as to say that if you don't understand the good news, if you don't understand what it cost, and the physical torment that Jesus went through wasn't the worst part about it. Something deep and profound happened there that we don't even really understand. Jesus was forsaken. That's the word that he used. He took on the sin of man. He took on our own sinfulness. And hanging from the cross, he cried out. In Mark chapter 15, at 3 in the morning, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which in Aramaic means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, this is a deep and troubling mystery. We don't really know exactly what was going on there, but the God who is love, the God who is light, the God who is the consuming fire that burns and burns and burns and burns, he cannot be in the presence of sin. He cannot be in the presence of anything that is anti-love. And so when Jesus became the sin of the world, something happened. God turned his back on his only son. God turned his back on himself for our sake. Now Jesus there hanging on the cross, people, this crowd, there's witnesses. People are mocking him. There's people that come by, tisk, 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 he must have done something to deserve that. There's other people there that are just, their lives are so meaningless that this is entertainment for them, and they're just watching another person bleed to death. There's other people there that are mocking him openly, like, oh, if he said he was going to tear down the temple and raise it up in 3 days, he can't even bring himself down on that cross. Some Messiah this guy is. And maybe the most painful is just the cold indifference of the Roman soldiers who are gambling over his clothes and shooting the breeze while he dies there on the cross. And I don't know what I would have done if I was in that situation. And if I had to endure that kind of pain, I don't know what I would be thinking about, but I can tell you this, I would not have spent one of my last breaths the way that Jesus did in Luke 23 when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And I can't help but think about how Jesus taught us to pray. And he said, we should pray, "Forgive us our sins, forgive us our debts, our trespasses, as we forgive those who have sinned against us." But Jesus was forsaken. But he was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken. And Jesus, he comes back. Death can't hold him down. We're going to get to that part of the story. He comes back. He instructs his disciples. And the last thing he says before he ascends back up into heaven is, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so now for those who are in Christ, those who trust Jesus for their salvation, there is nothing, and I mean there is nothing, that can separate you from God's love. There is not height nor depth. No one who's spoken to you in the past, present, future, none of the powers or principalities, not your own life, not your own death. There is nothing that can snatch you away from the love that God has for you in Christ Jesus. God so loved the world. God so loved you. He so loved me that he gave his one and only son. He gave his son to die so that we would never have to die. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that anyone who believes in him, whoever believes in him, anyone, any color, any ethnicity, any language, any socioeconomic category, anyone all over the world, anyone who places their trust in Jesus, whoever believes in him has, not will have, not later, right now, has eternal life and will never die. So Jesus was forsaken so we never would be. And if you place your faith in him, it is finished. Those were Jesus' final words on the cross. Recorded for us in John chapter 19, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So however you're feeling, however lonely you are, however hurt you are, maybe you feel guilty, maybe it's your past, your present circumstances, your mistakes, the things you're embarrassed or ashamed about. Maybe it's worried about the mistakes you'll make in the future. Maybe it's the ways that you've gone wrong. Maybe it's the ways that you've gone right and you're prideful about that. Anything, everything, everything standing in between you and God, all of it, the salvation, the redemption of all of it, it's finished. It's finished. Your disappointment, your suffering, your separateness, your loneliness, your hurt, your sickness, the work has been accomplished, finished on the cross. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. The problem is we forget. The problem is, we get distracted. We get lured away by the things of this world, the shiny things, the entertaining things, the things that promise to give us life but don't deliver. We set our minds on this world, on our lives here, and not on God and heavenly things, and so we settle for lesser things. And over time, we start to forget and we lose the taste for God. We lose the joy of what he has done for us. It reminds me of this. For a long time, every year, Lindsay and I did the South Beach Diet. How's that for a transition to a whole different topic? With me there? So if you go to the South Beach Diet, it's basically like a low-carb thing. And I'm a sugar addict, so we would try to do this once a year because I just have a sweet tooth and I would just become addicted. And the first phase of the South Beach Diet is like no carbs at all, no sugar, nothing. You do that for a couple weeks, then you kind of start to reintroduce healthy carbs, and then you try to like get yourself back into a normal lifestyle. And here's what would happen to me every year when we did this. By the end of going through like the cycle of the South Beach Diet, like everything tasted so good. Like an apple was like candy. And like if I just put like a little splash of cream in my coffee, like cream tasted so sweet. Just a little splash of cream in my coffee. But what would happen is, you know, because like my body chemistry got all corrected or whatever. But what would happen is it would creep. And after a little while, then I'm like back to a little flavor coffee, creamer in there, then I'm adding sugar in there, then I'm having several cups of coffee, and then I'm like slamming packs of Oreos like it's going out of style. And then I come back and do the South Beach Diet again. And once my body chemistry got back into my sugar-addicted state, I can't even taste cream. It certainly didn't taste sweet. And apples don't taste like candy. And I think that we have lost the taste for God. We have been guzzling whatever the high fructose corn syrup is in the spiritual realm for too long, and we can't even taste. We can't even taste what's really good. I met this seminary professor once who said words that I think are true and profound. He said that attention is the most precious American resource. And if you pause to think about it, I think you'll agree. There is nothing so scarce and so vied for and so fought after as your attention. And an important question to ask yourself is, to what or to whom will you pay attention this week? And then he said something else that I think was very true. He said that Americans, that we are distracted from a profound contemplation of God's goodness and presence. And I think truer words have never been spoken to me. I am, when it comes down to it, I am distracted from a profound contemplation of God's goodness and presence. And what we need to do to recover a taste from the Lord is we need to withdraw. We need to withdraw from the things of this world so that we can focus on the one who created the things of this world. Which is why we planned this week-long emphasis, prayer emphasis, that we're doing this year called Seeking God Every Day. And I want to encourage everybody in this room to fully engage with this. Everybody listening to us online, fully engage with this with us. Every year we do a prayer emphasis. This year, we've associated fasting with our prayer emphasis for this very reason. Because sometimes you've got to just withdraw from good things that God has given us so that we can recover a taste for the best thing, for God himself. So here's what we're asking people to do. First off, we're encouraging people to fast. Now, there's kind of two ways I want you to think about this. One way is, for this entire week, I want you to think about what you can withdraw from to free up space and attention so that you will not be distracted from a profound contemplation of God's goodness and presence. Now, that's going to mean different things for different people. For me, it's all about social media. I've got to withdraw. So for this week, I'm not going to be on Twitter. I'm not going to be on Facebook. I might jump in on Facebook like once to invite some people to the night of prayer and worship this Friday. But otherwise, I just know for me, when I'm waiting for the train, I reach for my phone and tap the Twitter app instead of praying for someone I know that doesn't know Jesus. And this week, I've got to set that aside. It's also going to mean Netflix and TV for me. I think for many of us, it's going to mean those sorts of things. But for you, it might mean something else. And I want you to think about, what can you withdraw from for this entire week so that you will not be distracted from a profound contemplation of God's goodness and presence? But I just want to warn you up front, if you withdraw from stuff, you might go through withdrawal. Like, you don't really want to know me that first 2 weeks of the South Beach Diet, because I'm kind of addicted to sugar, and it's not easy for me to go without it. And for some of you, you're going to be twitching if you can't tap that Twitter right now. I know, that's true. You might go through withdrawal, but it's worth it. The other thing I want to encourage you to do is fast in the biblical sense, which is to fast from food. And that is where you take the time you would have been eating and the attention you would have spent satisfying your hunger and redirect it to focusing on the Lord. Now, not everybody can fast from food. If you're nursing, if you have a very physical job, if you have a medical condition, or if you're too young, and maybe there's some other situations where you couldn't. But most healthy adults are able to fast from food at some level, and I want to encourage you to do it. We're trying to get 10 people signed up to fast every day for this week, which I just think God will do some incredibly powerful things through. We opened the signups up early last week, and we've already got some of the days completely full. There's a few days that need a couple more people to sign up. During the last song of this service, I'm going to give you a chance, if you know that you will fast with us for a day or more and haven't yet signed up, to come forward and sign up on this board. If you want to do a day that's already full, just write your name in on the margin. Or it'd be great if you could get those days that aren't yet full of people who will fast those days. Now, I had said last week I was going to talk at length about fasting today. As I prepped this message, I decided I'm not really going to do that. So I'm sorry, I lied. But I have two really good resources I want to give you, and I want you to write down these websites. If you are planning on fasting, if you are considering fasting, or even if you know you're not going to fast, will you take 15 minutes to read through this so that you'll be educated and be able to make a better decision next time? The first one is on our website. It's everydaycc.com/fasting. If you go to the search box and put fasting in, you'll find it. But there's a page there that kind of explains what fasting is, what it's about, where it comes from, the idea of the Bible, why you do it, and some basics of how to plan. Now this second website is kind of crazy long. You're just going to have to write that out. But this was recommended to me by Elam, who is on the leadership team of one of our everyday groups, the Adventure Group. And this is one of the best things I've seen out there. This is from the International House of Prayer. You just write this down. It's kind of crazy. It's ihopkc.org about fasting guidelines and information. Now this afternoon, I'm going to post both of these links on our website and on our Facebook group. So if you go there, you'll be able to find the links there. But if not, write them down now. It'll take you 10 minutes to read those two web pages about fasting, 15 minutes. I want to encourage you to go do that as you prepare to fast and withdraw from the things in your life so that you can focus on that. But we don't just want you to fast. More importantly, we want you to feast. We want you to feast on God's presence. And so what I want to encourage everyone to do is to pay special attention to God every day and to spend extra time with the Lord every day this week. Now for some of you who are just new to faith or just figuring it out, just praying every day, just doing that might be the first time you've ever done that. And I encourage you to do it. That could be a huge step forward. Others of you, you might need to read a whole book of the Bible every night this week in order to redirect that time you would have spent watching TV to focus on the Lord. But here's what we're doing to help all of you. Hopefully you got on the way in, someone handed you this little bead thing. And if you didn't, there's more on the information table. You can grab them on the way out. But let me tell you how to do this. Here's what this is for. This is for you to remind you to pray through the Lord's Prayer at least once a day. So here's how it works. You'll find this little cross on the end. That represents the first half of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who's in heaven, recognize who you're talking to. Your name is holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So spend some time submitting yourself to his will, praising him, recognizing that this is your Father you're talking to. Then you'll find five beads. One is a different color. The one that's a different color, that represents us. That's our church. We. Our. And so that's the part of the Lord's Prayer of, give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Lead us, not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So take some time to pray for our church and pray for each other. And then you'll find four beads that are a different color. That's to pray for four different individual people. Whoever the Lord brings to your mind. It could be someone from your household, someone from your work, someone from your everyday group. If you lead a ministry team here, your leadership team, hopefully your neighbors who don't know the Lord, whoever the Lord brings to your mind. And I just want you to think for a moment, what could happen if everybody in this room did that? If everybody listening online did that? If everyone here said, every morning this week, I'm going to do that. I'm going to pray for four different people. I'm going to pray for us. And maybe, what if we all did it morning and night? And what if we all did it? What if I put this in my pocket where I keep my phone so that when I like instinctively went to reach for my phone, instead I pulled this out and pray for four of you every time throughout the day. Together, we could pray for thousands of people this week. We could pray for tens of thousands of people this week. And we dare not imagine what the Lord might do in response to an outpouring of prayer like that. We dare not imagine how angels might be reassigned to uphold the cause of the people around us if we pray like that. So, pray every day. Next, you were hopefully handed this little bookmark on the way in. This is the schedule of the prayer meetings that Nathan mentioned that are meeting throughout the city this week. Plan to come together at least once and pray with other people. The times and the addresses are there. There's a typo. I need to point out one change you need to make. On Wednesday, it says 63 Vermilion. That should say 83 Vermilion. Instead of 63, it should say 83. So please take a second with your pen and correct that. Make the Wednesday one 83. Everything else is good. You'll notice the Uptown Night of Prayer and Worship. That's right here at 8 p.m., right here in this room. So plan to come and bring your friends for that. We're all going to be like praying, fasting, and like all like juiced up on the Lord. It's going to be pretty cool. Really is. Like, when you get people that will give up a Friday night to come and worship, I mean, God does. Even if there's four of us, God does incredible things when you've got people that will give up a Friday night to come and pray and worship Him. So I hope that you'll be here for that. So do that. Make your plan with your family. Consult your calendar and plan to come together at least once to pray with others. And here, honestly, friends, this is what I hope happens this week. I hope that for this week, we can withdraw so that we can stop being distracted from a profound contemplation of God's goodness and presence. I hope for this week, we will discover that the words of Psalm 34 are true and that we will all taste and see that the Lord is good. During this last song, if you have not yet signed up to fast, I want to encourage you, whenever it feels natural, to come forward, grab the marker, and sign up on the day or two or more that you plan to join us in fasting. And I also want to encourage you to take this week and feast on the Lord, because next week, we come back for the resurrection, the final episode of season 5 of the story. And while it's always darkest before the dawn, when the sun rises, you find out it wasn't an end at all, that it was just the beginning. And Jesus is making everything new. So in the meantime, let's seek God every day and recover a taste for Him. I want to pray that you will. Lord Jesus, I pray very simply that your Holy Spirit, that you who are present in this room as you were present over the chaos and the darkness before the world leapt into existence, that you would say, let it be in our hearts and our minds, and that new creation would spring forth from within us this week, and that we would realize that you're right here with us, and that we would start to understand how good you are, and that we'd be swept up in your goodness and majesty, and no longer settle for things that are less. I pray, Father, that you would help us recover a taste for you, and that you would become the most important thing to us, the best thing to us, so clearly our priority that everything else seems like a flickering shadow compared to the grace of knowing you, and knowing your love for us, and the incredible privilege of loving you back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.